Welcome, everyone. I'm so glad to be with you this morning. As Tom mentioned, my name is Pastor Mark, and I'm usually out at the Potterville campus, but I love being here in South Lansing along with Tom. Tom didn't mention it, but next week in Potterville, he's preaching on religion and politics. So take good notes, Tom. You'll be all set to go for next week. We are continuing this series this morning on the power of words, and it's been a really powerful series. We started this series off talking about words that tear down versus words that build up, and we had a powerful experience where we wrote on note cards. You'll see these note cards posted all around, the words that we've heard that have hurt us, the words that have tore us down, and then to those words we spoke truth, we spoke words that build up. If you haven't had a chance to check out those note cards, I'd encourage you to check them out and look for those words that encourage, those words that build up. We talked about those words in the context of schools. Last week, Erin was here and preached on family words and the words we use with our family. And she had an illustration involving Roundup. And are your words like Roundup, or are they causing death in those around you? Or are your words giving life to those who are in your family? And now today, we're wading into politics. I got the luck of the draw. Thanks, Tom. Politics are so divisive. Politics separate us from one another, they cut us off from one another, and in a way that very few things can cut us off. Anyone who's gathered around a family table with your extended family knows politics is something you don't talk about because it separates us. And what typically happens in the United States is that each time we have an election cycle, divisions increase. So as November approaches, the rhetoric from either side increases, and the divisions between us get larger and larger. And then the election happens, and the wounds start to heal, and people start to come together again. Except for this year. Exactly, Marion. Not this year. We are in an unusual period where post-election divisions just continue to divide us as a nation. Differences in perspective, differences in opinion regarding politics have deeply divided our nation. And we saw that deep division on display a week ago in Charlottesville. We saw the hate that is present in our country regarding opposition, regarding different views. And let me just speak on Charlottesville and be clear that Sycamore Creek does not approve of hate. I do not approve of hate. Sycamore Creek is a place of love. We serve and worship a God of love, a God who loves all of his children. He loves every single one of us. In Sycamore Creek, we strive to be a place that embodies that love and does not allow hate to be a part of our community. But in the midst of disagreement, it can be very difficult to not hate. You see, when we disagree with something, especially if we disagree strongly, there's strong emotion associated with that disagreement, and the emotion wells up within us, and all too often in the midst of disagreement, we just let words fly at the person we disagree with, and we insult them, and we call them names in the midst of disagreement. And unfortunately, this is not a unique thing to the United States. This happens all over the world. I liken these words that British politicians use. Listen with me.
I know he's very keen on summing up policy in six words. Well, how about this? You are the weakest link. Goodbye.
You're a miserable pipsqueak of a man.
You know, really, you have the charisma of a damp rag and the appearance of a low-grade bank clerk.
Woo! Those Brits, they know how to use the words, don't they? Wow. You see how they're just letting it fly. So throughout this series, the power of words, there's been this card that we've had in your program. And on this card, there are two scriptures, Psalm 19, verse 14, and Ephesians 4, 29. If you have that card with you, I invite you to take it out. The question we have before us today is, do the words on this card, does God's truth and scripture on here have anything to say about politics? About the words that we use around politics. And I think they do. I think these words have a lot to say to the words that we use in politics. And I think that there's a better way forward in terms of our politics. So let's start this morning by reading Ephesians 4, verse 29. I have it up on the screen in case you don't have your card with you. I ask you to read it aloud along with me. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. Yes, that's Ephesians 4:29. I talked over the past couple weeks about how these words apply to our schools, how these words apply to our families. And for some reason, a lot of people think these words don't apply to politics. I'm serious. There's people who think, well, politics is different. In politics, you just let the words fly. And if someone disagrees with you politically, well, then you make it very clear that you not only disagree with that person, but that you don't like them because they're disagreeing because of the disagreement. And we seem to give politics a pass from this verse, and I don't think that's right. This verse applies not just to our families, not just to our schools, but it applies to the words that we use around politics. Now, one thing you'll notice if you look at this, it doesn't say anywhere that we all have to agree. Disagreement is normal and healthy and good. Disagreement is an important part of politics, and we should not get rid of disagreement. We just need to learn to disagree well. See, going back all the way to the origins of democracy, we go back to Athens. The early gatherings of people were called the polis. That's where we get that word political, the polis. And this is a gathering of people, and they would make laws, and they would make decisions for their community, and then elect leaders. And they did that through a process where someone would get up and present a problem, and then present a proposal for a solution to that problem. And then someone else would get up, and they'd present a counter-proposal. And then someone else would get up and present a counter-proposal to the counter-proposal. And so on. And they would disagree together. And through the discourse, through that disagreement, they would come together to a solution. That's democracy at its best. It works when there's disagreement, but when it's done well and it helps us to land on a solution. Here at Sycamore Creek, we expect disagreement. We don't expect that here is a church that will all think the same things politically. We don't even expect that we'll all think the same things as we move forward together as a church. We expect that there's going to be disagreement. One of the books we have used for years as a church leadership team is The Five Dysfunctions of a Team. And a dysfunctional team is a team that does not have disagreement. There's this pyramid that Patrick Lencioni outlines, and you'll see at the bottom that there's an absence of trust. If you have an absence of trust, you don't have a healthy team, because without trust, you have a fear of conflict. How often does that happen in our world, where we're afraid of conflict, we're afraid of disagreement? Here at Sycamore Creek, we expect disagreement, and we expect it to be a part of the healthy functioning of our church, that we disagree with each other. Now, as we wade today into politics, this is tough stuff. There's a lot of disagreement present in politics. And there's only so much that I can cover in the couple minutes that I have this morning. This is a big topic. And so if you have any questions, I want to encourage you. There's a note card on the seat that you found when you came in. Take out that note card, and if you have a question about politics and how our faith informs our politics, write it down on this card. A little while later in the service, we'll receive our offering, and you can drop this card in the blue bucket, and we're going to conclude our service today, where Tom's going to put me on the hot seat, and he's going to take some of those questions that you asked, and I'm going to answer your questions that you might have. So take that card out, think about questions that you might have, and write them down and submit them, and we'll address some of those questions. There is a better way forward. There is a way forward where we can be a part of the political discourse in our country, but to do it well. And so today I have some tips for us to move forward together with words that help us, with words that help us arrive at political decisions, that help us to disagree well with one another. And the first tip is this, that politics works when we listen to each other. It's no surprise that in a sermon on the power of words, I'm starting with being quiet, closing your mouth, and listening to the person that you disagree with. Dave Barry, a famous comedian, he said, people who want to share their religious or political views with you almost never want you to share yours with them. Isn't that true? People who really want to share their political views with you, they don't want to hear yours. They don't want to listen. They want to spout off what they have to say. Think how different our country would be if those who we really deeply disagreed with, we listened to. We digested what they wrote. We listened when they spoke. I mean, how many of you hear someone you disagree with and you just immediately glaze over and you want to hear nothing that they have to say? James speaks to this when he says, you must all be quick to listen, slow to speak and slow to get angry. Yes, this applies to families. Yes, this applies to schools. Yes, this applies to politics. Because all too often here in the United States, we are slow to listen, we are quick to speak, and we are quick to get angry. Now, here in the U.S., we're a Christian nation, right, with Christian politicians. That's what they say. You look at the vast majority of politicians across the United States claim to be Christian, but I don't know if we're living this out. As a country, we claim to be a Christian nation with Christian values, but I don't know if we do very well with living this out. Think of how different our politics would be if we first took the time to listen to those we disagree with, to digest their opinions, to look for maybe there's some areas of commonality, maybe there's some areas of truth in someone's counter opinion. The first thing that we do that makes politics work is we listen to each other. The second thing that we do is we see others as human beings. We see others as humans. See, it's so easy in the midst of disagreement to dehumanize that person we disagree with. I have two stories that I want to share regarding this dehumanization. The first is I heard a story about a tractor trailer that was parked on the side of the road. And on that tractor trailer, it equated one party with producers and one political party with parasites. And then it asked the question, are you a producer or are you a parasite? What do you do with a parasite? You can get rid of it, right? You exterminate it. Now, is that language that upholds the value and worth of someone and sees them as a human being? No, it sees a parasite. And I can tell you that you put that up on the road, and I highly doubt someone from the parasite party is going to drive by and think, oh, I see the light. I've never wanted to be a parasite. I should become a producer. I'm going to switch my party affiliation. No, this is not going to happen. What they're doing with that tractor trailer is they're poking the other person in the eye. They're poking them in the eye. And what happens when we don't see the other person as a human being, we just want to poke them in the eye when we disagree with them. Now, the other story is driving along, and there's this bumper sticker. On the back of the bumper of the car, the bumper sticker, it equated the other party, not the parasite party, with Nazis. And said, if you're a part of that party, you are a Nazi. Wow, that's strong language to just take a whole political party, a whole group of people, and say you're Nazis. I mean, do you know what the Nazis did? Like, this is extreme. That's a poke in the eye. And yet again, do you think someone from that Nazi party is going to look at that and think, oh, I don't want to be a Nazi. I'm going to change my party affiliation. That just changed my mind right there. No, this is not going to happen at all. In both of these instances, it's taking those you disagree with, dehumanizing them, and sticking your finger right in their eyeball. Now, in the midst of this, seeing others as humans, Jesus spoke to his followers about what's really important, about the things that we really need to do in this life, and he says it really comes down to two greatest commandments. There are two things that we should do as human beings. And Jesus says the most important commandment is this. The most important thing is this. Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second thing that you need to do is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. When you love your neighbor, you recognize their humanity, you recognize their value, you recognize their worth, and you are much less likely to stick your finger in their eye socket. Now, Jesus, he taught this, and there were many religious leaders of his day who understood it, but they you know, wanted to really nail Jesus down. So they said, who exactly is my neighbor? And Jesus told them a story, and it went something like this. One day there was a Democrat walking down the road, and that Democrat was beaten up and robbed and left for dead at the side of the road. And while he was lying there, a fellow Democrat came down the road and saw him and passed to the other side of the road and walked by. And then another fellow Democrat came by, and he saw him and passed to the other side of the road and walked by. And then along came a Republican. And the Republican saw the Democrat on the side of the road and was moved with compassion for him. And he came over and he took care of him and he bound up his wounds. And he made sure that he received care. Jesus tells that story about who is our neighbor. Now, just so I don't ruffle any feathers, it also could be told that there's a Republican going down the road and he is beaten up and robbed and left for dead. And then a fellow Republican comes down the road and sees him and walks by on the other side. And then another Republican, you get the picture. Equal opportunity here this morning. Who is my neighbor? My neighbor is the person that I disagree passionately with, the person whose views I can't stand, the person who I hardly even want to listen to them. I just want to poke them in the eye. That is our neighbor. We need to view our neighbor as someone that we can love. We need to view our neighbor as someone who is worthy of dignity and respect so that we might match our words. Now, this is incredibly difficult to do, to love your neighbor, particularly with everything we can do now online. See, online, it's given us this distance from other people. So we can post things on social media. We can retweet. We can do all kinds of stuff online where we have this distance from each other. And it's so easy to poke people in the eye online. It's so easy to read a headline, to read a news article and think, oh my goodness, I can't believe that happened. Repost. Put that on my Facebook page. I'm retweeting that. Let people know about it. The question today, though, is there's so much information online that's not accurate. Are you taking the time to check and see whether what you're reposting, what you're getting all upset about, is even true? Not that long ago, I came across this article on the Babylon Bee. It showed up on my Facebook feed. The Babylon Bee is a Christian satire website, and so it pokes fun at things. And it's all fake. It's not real. And so this says, the largest preaching deal the world has ever seen has just been announced. And there's this megachurch pastor, Stephen Furtick, and it says he signed a 6-year, $110 million contract. It's the richest contract in the history of church pastoring. Totally poking fun at the sports scene and the big contracts that people get in sports. Totally poking fun at the megachurch pastors and everything that they do. Totally fake. Well, I read this article, I'm chuckling, I'm like, oh, that was pretty clever, like, nice job. And I start reading the comments, and people thought it was true. And so people are saying, oh, Stephen Furtick, he sold out his soul to the devil. I can't believe he did that. You know, he shouldn't be making all that money. He should be giving that away. And it's all fake. It's not real. They're getting all worked up. They're calling him names for something that it's not even true. When you encounter something online, take the time to figure it out. Look at where it's coming from. Is it coming from a satire website? Take the time to figure out. Go beyond the headline. How often have you seen a headline? There's a reason why they call the headlines clickbait, because the headline is designed to provoke you, and often the headline has nothing to do with what the actual article is about. Take the time to read the actual article before you get all upset and post it online and make a big deal out of it. And if all else fails, if you don't know how to assess whether something is real or not real, go to Snopes.com. Check out on Snopes whether what you're reading is real. Take a look at yourself as you read something. Do you have biases that you're bringing to it, things that get you all worked up? Take a look at yourself. Again, disagreement is great. I expect disagreement. Use online forums. Use social media to disagree. That's perfectly all right. But when you repost something, when you talk about something, make sure that it's true. Make sure that you have your facts straight. This is incredibly difficult to do. But the next time you post, the next time you're tempted to poke someone in the eye because they disagree with you and you're so upset and mad about it, remember the words of Jesus. He says, but if I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. Jesus takes the words that we use with each other very seriously. How are you doing with your political words? Are you loving your neighbor? Are you seeing their humanity? Are you valuing them even in the midst of disagreement? We need to live out this verse that we started with, Ephesians 4:29, let no evil talk come out of our mouths. Even when we feel like poking someone in the eye, we don't do it, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that our words may give grace, worth, value, love, and kindness to those who need it. Another tip for helping politics to work is to put politics in its proper perspective. Proper perspective. This is so difficult to do when we are worked up about something political, when we are worked up in the midst of disagreement, to have it in a proper perspective. Now, to help us put it in a proper perspective this morning, I want to share with you some excerpts from an interview with Senator Danforth. So Senator Danforth is a two-term senator from Missouri. And I've got a picture of him here. There he is right there. That's Senator Danforth. And you'll notice that in this picture, he does not look much like a senator. That's because Senator Danforth is an ordained Episcopalian priest. And he's now retired from politics. He's a Republican. And he recently wrote a book on faith and politics. And in this interview, he starts with talking about having a proper perspective on politics. Listen to what Senator Danforth has to say.
The first is cool it. Realize that politics is not in the realm of the absolute. Politics is not religion. Politics is just politics. And it's always going to be sort of muddled. It's always going to be, as they say, sausage making. It's always going to be trying to work things out. And I think one thing that faithful people can say to politics is whatever your political leanings are, they're just political. You're not dealing with absolutes. This is not Armageddon. This is not God's side versus the opponents of God. So I think that religion puts politics in its proper place.
Religion, our faith in God, puts politics in its proper place. You see, each one of us are citizens of two kingdoms. We're citizens of this world right here, citizens in the United States, but we are also citizens of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And as we disagree over politics, as we get passionate about the issues of today, we must not lose sight that there are things that are way more important than politics. You see, the issue that seems so important and we get so worked up about today, it's probably not going to matter 50 years from now, 100 years from now, 200 years from now. Instead of getting so caught up in our politics, let us have proper perspective and remember what's really important. Love of God and love of neighbor. Way more important than love of politics. Another tip for making politics work is that politics works when we put others' interests before our own. It works when we put others' interests before our own. And this is incredibly difficult. When we get involved in politics, it's all about me, 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 what I view, what I want, and it is incredibly difficult to think about the greater good, to think about what might benefit other people. Again, listen to Senator Danforth as he talks about this topic of putting others' interests before our own.
Point two is the concept of virtue, putting the public interest above private interest. But right now, politics has become really exclusively about pandering to people's self-interest. So what can I get out of it? You know, how can I get the most benefits and pay the lowest taxes? Has become the be-all and end-all of politics. And what religion can offer, which is really unique, is the love commandment. It's not that we're going to become selfless people. We're not. But there is always the standard of the cross. And I think that faithful people can offer that to politics, that it can't be just a grab bag.
We've talked about love of God and love of neighbor. And in the New Testament, when God's love for us is described, the Greek word that's used for love is agape love. And agape love is a selfless love. It is a sacrificial love, where God gave of himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Through Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection, God offered himself selflessly in love for us so that we might have freedom, so that we might have healing, so that we might have forgiveness. And as we approach politics, we need that love of God and that love of neighbor to help us to not just be interested for ourselves. Like you heard Senator Danforth say, it is so easy for us to just be about paying less taxes and gaining the most benefit for ourselves. That's what we all want. We are very selfish. But politics really works when we look out for the common good, when we look out for the other who is among us, when we look out for the hurting, when we look out for those who are on the margins, not just be in it for ourselves. And we can't do that on our own. We need to have the example of Jesus. We need to have the love of God. We need to know the love of God if we are going to live out that sort of love. One final tip for politics working is politics works when we come together. When we come together. It is so easy to be divided. It is so difficult to come together. Again, listen one last time as Senator Danforth speaks on coming together.
The third is the ministry of reconciliation and the importance of social interaction. You know, we just go to churches where there are people just like us. I think that religion is about breaking down barriers, not maintaining them, and bringing people together rather than being further wedges in driving people apart. It's hard to bring people together if all I do is consort with people who are just like me. It helps to know people on the other side and to like them and just bring them together, you know, just to be a place where there are all sorts and conditions of humanity, but where people know each other and like each other, and that's the importance of a congregation.
This is what I love about Sycamore Creek. I look out at all of your faces, I look at all these people, and we are not all the same politically. We have Democrats, we have Republicans, we have socialists, we have libertarians, all present in the same congregation, all together worshiping the same God, and it is a beautiful thing. You see, we're not all the same politically. What we are united by is our love of Jesus Christ, our love of our neighbor. And what that makes is Sycamore Creek is a place where we can disagree in love. And we need that. We need a laboratory where we can practice disagreement among people that we can feel safe with. And so we can disagree in love in worship. We can disagree in love as we go to a small group. We can disagree in love as we serve together. Because it's that love of Christ that binds us together. And my hope is that as we disagree here at Sycamore Creek in love, that would give us the ability to go out to our homes, to go to our workplaces, to go to our schools, to go to our jobs, to go to our friendships, and to take what we've learned at Sycamore Creek and to be able to disagree in love out in the world. Between this week and next week, we're going to have like 350 people who are going to hear this message all across the Lansing area and into Potterville. How different would our community look if we all learned to disagree in love? What we'd be able to do is be able to come together in ways that are not possible apart from God. Paul writes about this in his letter to the Galatians, and Paul says, "There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, Republican or Democrat or socialist or libertarian, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." We are one in Christ Jesus, not because we all believe the same thing politically, but because we all believe in Jesus Christ. That is what unites us. That is what brings us together. Now, in the midst of trying to come together, there's nothing new with divisions. There's nothing new with struggling to be unified as a church. We focused a lot throughout this series on Paul's teaching because Paul wrote to churches that were divided. Paul wrote to churches. He wrote to Ephesians to bring them together. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth to bring them together because divisions are all too easy to have, to let our differences, the disagreements that we have, drive us apart rather than bring us together in love. And so when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says this at the beginning of his letter, "I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church, rather be of one mind, united in thought and purpose." And then he continues and he clarifies the divisions that are going on. And he says, "For some members of Chloe's household have told me about your quarrels, my dear brothers and sisters. Some of you are saying, 'I'm a follower of Paul,' this early missionary to the church. Others are saying, 'I follow Apollos,' another guy who is preaching about Jesus Christ. Or 'I follow Peter,' one of Jesus' disciples who's also preaching. Or 'I follow only Christ.'" You see, they were focused on their differences and they weren't coming together and being united in love. And so Paul spends the next 12 chapters writing about them coming together, about them learning to be a community of love that disagrees with love. And then we get to this famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13. And as soon as I put it up on the screen, you'll probably recognize it. It was never intended to be a famous wedding passage, although that's what it's become. It was designed to address divisions within the church and how we should act and behave toward people that we disagree with. As I read this aloud, I'm going to put up 1 Corinthians 13 here. I'm going to read it aloud. And as I read it aloud, I ask that silently in your head you would insert your name each time I read the word love. So each time I read the word love in my head, I'm going to think Mark as I read aloud love. Read that and let this be a period for you to evaluate how well you're doing with your words in the midst of disagreement. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. Love does not demand its own way. Love is not irritable, and love keeps no record of being wronged. Love does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. How are you doing with that? In the midst of disagreement, are you patient? Are you kind? Do you not rejoice when someone gets what's coming to them? How are you doing with that? These verses are a test. They're a test to see how well we are living out loving our neighbor in the midst of disagreement. Now, I think we read this, and it can be difficult. How do we live this out? What does it mean? What does it look like to actually live out these verses from 1 Corinthians 13? I think one way we can view that is through the lens of Emma Daniel Gray. On the left there is Emma Daniel Gray, and she's shaking hands with President Carter. If you look all over the internet, this is actually one of the few pictures that you can find, maybe the only one out there, of Emma Daniel Gray. Now, Emma Daniel Gray died in 2009 at the age of 95. And her story was written up in the Washington Post. Emma Daniel Gray worked for 24 years in the White House as a cleaner. And over the course of those 24 years, there were 6 presidents that went through the White House. And each and every single day, Emma Daniel Gray would go and she would clean the Oval Office. And as she cleaned that Oval Office, there were some presidents who resided there who she had voted for. There were some presidents there who she had not voted for. There were some presidents there that she may have voted for, but once they got into office and she got to know them, she did not vote for re-election. And yet, every single night as she finished cleaning the Oval Office, she would go over to that desk in the Oval Office and to the chair where the president would sit, and she would stand over that desk in that chair, and she would pray a prayer of blessing for the president. She'd pray that God would bless that man, that he might lead well, that he might have the wisdom to lead our country forward well. Emma Daniel Gray is an example of what it looks like to love in the midst of disagreement, to be able to pray a prayer of blessing for someone whose opinions you can't stand, who you can hardly bear to listen to them, That is love put into action. And I think we can make politics work. We can make politics work as a community. We can make a difference all around us in office politics, in school politics, in family politics, whatever it might be, if we're willing to listen to each other. If we're willing to recognize that in that moment we want to lash out and poke that person in the eye, that they're a fellow human being created in God's image. If we're willing to have a proper perspective on politics, it's not the end-all be-all. Loving God and loving our neighbor is. If we're willing to put another's interests before our own and practice some selflessness in our politics. And finally, if we're willing to come together despite differences, that's when politics works. That's when we can have those tough conversations that we'd rather run from. That's when we can find real solutions to the problems, to the wounds that we have in our country. And as we do all of that, let Ephesians 4:29 be our guide. I'm going to invite you to read this aloud with me as our concluding prayer. You'll notice that I've changed your to our. Because let our words do all of these things. Read this with me aloud. Let no evil talk come out of our mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that our words may give grace to those who hear. Amen. Amen.